Well, turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 78th chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, and I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. We don't have the time to read the entire Psalm, but I do want to read a portion of Scripture, a portion of this Psalm together. And in honor of God's Word, we stand to give honor to His most precious Word, beginning with verse 9. This is a maskel of Asaph, who writes in verse 9 through 20, "The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them in the cloud by fire, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, and He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?'" You may take a seat. It was Dr. Arthur T. Pearson who said, "History is His story. It's God's story." And this psalm bears that truth out, bears that out. Philosopher and Spaniard, of course, I have to quote a Spaniard here, George Santayana, put it this way: "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it." That is how we approach this particular psalm, which is known as an instructive psalm meant to teach us something. We come knowing that history is just that. History is indeed God's story. We also come knowing and believing that God intended for us to learn from history, from His story, which Calvin sometimes would call sacred history. Sacred history. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the what? The sun." It is a harsh reality, I know it. Nevertheless, nothing is new. We just need to turn the things of old to things newly discovered that we might glean from the ages past. Newly discovered. I mean, is it not amazing to notice how slow we always are to learn the great lessons of life and of history? We're a bit slow in that regard. In highlighting the authority of Scripture, R.A. Torrey has said, "Oh, happy is the man who has sense enough to learn from the unvarying history of the past and believe what God says in spite of the proud unbelief of man, no matter who they may be," end quote. And so for us this morning, let us be happy men and women who have sense enough to learn from sacred history and believe that God intends for us to learn lessons from His Word, from His most sacred and holy Word this morning. Lessons that we are commanded to teach the coming generation that they might know God. As verse 7 says, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And so I want to address again the fathers in this room, and yet know that as I address the fathers, it is a reminder for us as parents, for us who are older as well, all of us together. But in particular, I'm going to be emphasizing fathers again as I speak concerning this Psalm 78. As you might recall, we had looked at verses 1 through 8 as a summons to instruction. It's summoning us to instruction. The way it begins even in verse 1, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Listen, it's a call for the people to listen, to lend their ears, to lean forward and catch every syllable, as Spurgeon said, to catch every syllable as a father would instruct his son in the book of Proverbs, if you will. And so it is a summons to instruction. And we took some time to look at that in verses 1 through 8. But in verse 9 through 72, we have a record of rebellion and redemption. A rebellion on man's part, on God's people, the nation of Israel, and redemption on the part of God, our great God, always redeeming his people. And yet it is a story of rebellion, but it is nonetheless a story of redemption as well. And that's exactly what we see from verse 9 through 72. What you have in verse 9 and onward is a record of rebellion on Israel's part and redemption on God's part. It's a story that is spanning four decades. It is a story that is retold so that a lesson may be learned, so that the past failure will not characterize the present and the coming generations. The psalmist tells this story in historical fashion, looking back at two major flashbacks in Israel's history. History that takes the reader from the time when the people came out of Egypt to the wilderness in verses 9 through 39, and the time when the people continued in their journey from the wilderness to the promised land in verses 40 through 72. And perhaps that might be of help to understand this psalm in its historical journey that it sets before us. In verses 9 through 39, out of Egypt to the wilderness, and in verses 40 through 72, from the wilderness on to the promised land. That's the historical journey. There are lessons to be taught and retold to our generation and to the coming generations, that they may not be like their fathers. Nevertheless, put their confidence in God and not forget his mighty works, which he has done, which God alone has done. Fathers, we have something to say to the coming generation. We have something to say to our children. They are lessons for the journey that we must tell and not conceal to our children and our children's children. We must be faithful to say these things. We must be faithful to teach these things. We must be faithful to impart these lessons to them, that they might know God better, that they might render holy lives unto this great God, that they might walk in the fear of the Lord. And so the first lesson for the journey that we set them on as children unto adults, if you will, is that of frailty and forgetfulness. And that's exactly what you see in verses 9 through 16. It's a lesson of frailty and forgetfulness. Verse 9, we read, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep, you can underline these verbs here, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. In verse 11, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. The Ephraimites are representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. When you read about Ephraim, you're reading about something that the psalmist is for us trying to tell us, that this is not just the tribe of Ephraim. This is an issue with the nation of Israel as a whole. But Ephraim illustrates this best. They were, in fact, the ruling tribe during the period of the Judges. According to Genesis 48, 8 through 22, Ephraim, the younger son of Joseph, received from Jacob a greater blessing than his older brother Manasseh, if you recall. Yet the psalmist reveals, and you can look forward to, look on ahead to verse 67, where we read, he also, God that is, God also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. I mean, despite the fame of Joseph, and we all recall who Joseph is, and the central position and power of his son Ephraim, God's choice was Judah, a tribe which had won no glory in the days of the judges. And yet the psalmist is very clear that he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. God chose instead the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, verse 68 tells us. As it is written, and if you look back to verse 60, God abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. Shiloh was in the hill country of Ephraim. God abandoned the dwelling place. God abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men. He rejected that place that was located in the wilderness of Ephraim, and chose instead Judah. And in Judah, Mount Zion. Now you ask the question, what is it about the tribe of Ephraim that God rejected this tribe? What was it that they did that God rejected them? And what you have in Ephraim is an unruly tribe who is easily offended. And we know this by Judges 8, 1 through 3. You can read later on, if you'd like, Judges 8, 1 through 3. It's a fascinating story, and it's helpful to understand even the depravity of man, how we are at times. We are easily offended at times, and yet you get an insight as to what was the tribe of Ephraim all about. And they were an unruly tribe who were easily offended. And that's exactly what you see in Judges 8, 1 through 3. Not only that, but they were also a self-centered bunch with an inflated estimation of their significance within the nation of Israel. And you can look at Judges chapter 12, 1 through 6. So those two passages give us insight into this tribe of Ephraim. What were they like? And from those two, you get a bit of a character trait, if you will, the traits, their virtues, what they lacked, what they didn't have, what they showed their cards, if you will, in Judges 8, 1 through 3, and Judges 12, 1 through 6. And both of them, there's instances where another tribe goes to battle and they're left out. And they're saying to this other tribe, who would dare to go into battle with us? Don't you know that we are the tribe of Ephraim? How dare you go into battle without consulting us? How dare you go into battle without asking us to go into battle with you? Without a doubt, the Ephraimites were characterized by military power. Everybody knew this. Yeah, they are a big deal. Yes, they have military power. But this shows nothing of their trust in God, right? Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's who we are. We don't put our stock in what we have in terms of weaponry. Yet they possess military power, but it said nothing of their trust in God. In fact, the more insight that you get into this tribe of Ephraim through the book of Judges is that they're selfish, they're conceited, they think too much of themselves, and they get easily offended. That's what you get when you look at this tribe of Ephraim. They were archers equipped with bows, the psalmist says. They were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. with all their offenses against Gideon and Jephthah, those are the two individuals that they had issues with in Judges 8 and in Judges 12, when push came to shove, they were cowardly bowmen. Look down at verse 57, Psalm 78, 57, verse 56, sorry. They tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. And then in verse 57, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. Note that word treacherously. Because then again we have, they turned aside like a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow. That's how they acted. And just to give you an illustration, they turned aside like a treacherous bow. A bow which in time of use would not, a time when you would need it, the bows would not bend properly and so proved unreliable. You couldn't use the thing. It failed to function. What good to me is this bow if it doesn't function? What good to me is this bow if I can't even use it when I need it the most in the day of battle? And that's what our Lord in His Word tells us what they were like. They were like their father, treacherous men who turned aside like a treacherous bow. So were the Ephraimites, Israel as a whole. Look back at verse 10, Psalm 78, verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. Instead of being men of fortitude, they were men characterized by moral frailty and forgetfulness. Instead of being men filled with fortitude, they were filled with moral frailty and forgetfulness. As the Berleberg, if I'm saying this, Berleberger Bible. Am I saying that right? Yeah. It's a rare 8-volume edition of a Bible translated, produced in Switzerland in 1742. Perhaps a revision of the Lutheran Bible. Spurgeon quoted from it many times. And accurately, you have commentary within this Bible as well. And this is what the commentary writes concerning this passage. This representation is given to us for instruction and reflection, that we may not grow weak in faith and fall away in the time of battle. This is commonly the case with those who rely too much upon themselves and have not unreservedly surrendered themselves to God. They fancy themselves strong so long as there are no enemies before them and prepare to fight them in imagination. But as soon as real enemies come within sight, they fly before them and become unfaithful. They become, end quote, they become like the Ephraimites. When you need them the most to be men, men who will do the right thing, men who will obey God, men who will not forget what God has done. When you need real men to act like men, where are they? When push came to shove, they were deliberate covenant breakers who had, as Calvin writes, had perversely and wickedly shut their eyes to all that God had done. And I've seen this time and time again. And more of like a passive approach. And if I could just close my eyes and just hum something, sing something, la, 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 I won't hear it. And I won't be in the midst of this trouble that I find myself in. And then somehow the storm will pass and somehow it will go away. The trouble will just flee from me if I could just shut my eyes and just be ignorant and forget about it all. But that's not acting like a man. That's becoming like an Ephraimite. That in the day of battle, turn away. Not keep the covenant of God. Refuse to walk in His law. and forget his deeds and miracles. And you ask yourself, well, how could a nation get to this point where they forget his deeds? I mean, if you're looking at what is happening here in Psalm 78, again, a journey from the Exodus unto the promised land, you're just a month out from all that they experienced in the Exodus. About a month. It hasn't been such a long time. I don't know if you have a hard time remembering what you did a month ago, but I mean, if you were to experience the Exodus, it's the kind of thing that you would not forget. And yet, look at verse 12. Look what God did. Verse 12. God here is a subject, and these are the verbs associated with God. This is what God did. We just read what man did, but let's read what God has done. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. And you remember they were complaining and whining about that? A little bit more about that further. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And yet here they forgot his deeds and his miracles. How does a nation forget? How does a nation forget? How do they forget all of this? Men, we must be men who learn from the past, or you too may be moved aside by God. And that's exactly what happens to the tribe of Ephraim. As the largest and most prominent, as Ephraim was among the 12 tribes of Israel at the time of the invasion and conquest of Canaan, God has no problem casting them aside for their pride, for their stubbornness, for their willful disobedience. So men, can I call you to walk in his ways, keep his word, and don't you dare forget what God has done. That would be the first lesson for the journey. Yet there's another lesson that is given here in the pages of Scripture, here in this particular psalm. It's a lesson that we might call the lesson of ingratitude and unbelief. It's a lesson of ingratitude and unbelief. Verse 17 through verse 33. Just to highlight verse 17 and 18, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And this is what struck me, because you see this phrase appear again another time in this psalm again. And that is this phrase that appears in verse 18. They put God to the test. And when I come across that, I ask myself, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put God to the test? Do I put God to the test? In what way can I learn and glean from the past here? I want to be a student of God's word. I want to understand what this means, because I don't want to repeat the same thing that they did, that in their heart they put God to the test. So what is it to put God to the test? And I'm glad you asked. I'm really glad you asked, because that's the same question I was asking myself. Turn back to Exodus chapter 17 for a moment. Exodus chapter 17 for a moment. The first two verses. I want you to see this for yourself. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, what would you expect? The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Notice that that's not a question, that's a statement. That's what we're working on with our kids. I don't know about you guys, but we're working on our kids that you ask a question, not make a statement, and to know the difference between the two. Well, these are grown people, and they are giving this message to Moses. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" And then did you see that last question that he throws back at them? "Why do you test the Lord?" Israel's short of water. Their animals need water. They need water. Water is essential. It's needed. And they began to grumble, arguing with Moses. That's another way to put what they did, and quarreling with Moses. They argued with him. In fact, that place is so memorable in Israel's history that they named the place Meribah, meaning argument, strife. Can you imagine? You know that place right there? Argument, strife. And Moses asked the question, "Why do you test the Lord?" The word in Hebrew is nasan. It refers to doubting God. Jot that down. Doubting God, doubting His power, doubting His aid. The verb appears 36 times in the Old Testament and has the idea of testing or proving the quality of someone or something, often through adversity or hardship. It is said, the verb is used of God testing man, and that's exactly what God did through the wilderness experience of His people, God testing man, but this is a different thing. God has the right to test man, but man has no right to test God. Don't you dare test God. Don't you dare doubt God. Don't you dare doubt His power. Don't you dare doubt His aid. Because it's here, it's more of a defiant attitude on the part of the people who begin to doubt God's character. Can God really do that? Is He capable of doing that? I don't know. That kind of an attitude. But notice how this chapter begins. And Exodus 17 begins with this word, then, if you have the NAS, then. And what's interesting about just that word then is that it's connecting us to what took place in the previous chapter where the Lord provides food, where the Lord provides manna, a food of angels. It is there to show us the inexcusableness and to emphasize the enormity of the conduct of Israel. How dare they? Immediately following the events of chapter 16 with God raining down from heaven, food for them to eat in chapter 16, where God provides for them food. How dare they then come to this quarrel of drink and doubt and put God to the test? How dare they? At the same time, we are once again reminded of the marvelous patience and the infinite mercy of God, who bore so graciously with this people, His people. I mean, history is to show us not only the depravity of man and our own prone to wonder kind of a heart, but in all of this, you get to see a glimpse, a wonderful glimpse, a wonderful, glorious glimpse into the heart of God and what He is like. Most patient and merciful God that He is. There in chapter 16, they ask the question that is found in our psalm. Go back to Psalm 78. That there in that midst of when they were whining and complaining about food and all that stuff and wanting to go back to Egypt to eat over there, they ask this question that is posed for us in Psalm 78. 78 verse 19. They spoke against God. Notice it's not speaking with God, it's speaking against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Now, anyone asking, can God, deserves a rebuke, a strong rebuke. And yet the Lord with patient love rains bread from heaven. That kid needs to be disciplined. And yet God here in His mercy, out of His love, forbearance, patient love rains bread from heaven. I want you to note this. God knows the difference between struggling faith and contemptuous unbelief. He knows the difference between the two. Here we have struggling faith, and then here we have on the other side, contemptuous, high-handed unbelief. It is therefore no wonder that God responds the way that He does. Though He does rain food from heaven, look at verse 21, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. Should we be surprised? And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God. Note that, they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. You know this very well, but just as a reminder, God takes unbelief seriously. He takes you doubting Him seriously. It's not a small sin. It could be subtle at times, but it's no small sin. Just listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:20. Quite right, he says, they, the nation of Israel, Romans 11:20, they were broken off for their unbelief. Why was the nation of Israel broken off? Why? Because of their unbelief. Paul says, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. But fear. Because of sin and unbelief, Israel forfeited her great privilege of being God's unique people. And this was what God declared in Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 27. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, God says to them, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. Stop right there. Do you think the nations of Israel were in control? No, it was God who was in control and brought this all about. As you read on, what happened in 722? What happened three times in Judah, in the southern kingdom? 602, 597, and 6 at 586. I don't know if I'm dating right completely. What happened in 722 and what happened on those three sieges against Jerusalem? Who is bringing that all about? God is bringing it all about. You're going to be utterly destroyed. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. You're going to be the minority. And I'm going to place you as minority in another place you have not known before. I will scatter you because of your disobedience, provoking me to anger. I mean, the same is true for those who persist in sin and unbelief. The same is true. Same God, same issue of sin here. who persist in sin and persist in unbelief, contemptuous unbelief, they will be judged with death. And I'm not just talking about dying in terms of leaving the body, but eternal damnation. It's no wonder that we read a stern warning in Hebrews 3:12. Stern warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It is true that every man is born with an unbelieving heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 declares that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. That even among those wandering through the wilderness, there were unbelieving Jewish brethren, if you will, who were in the company of holy brethren. And Hebrews 3:1 tells us about these holy brethren. And the author of Hebrews admonishes them to believe and be saved before it was too late. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Guard your heart, from out of it flows all the issues of life. And the most important one would be that you would be saved. Israel's lack of faith and rejection of God led to her demise. Instead of being a people who believed in God, embraced His word, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And so, men, may we be men who believe and are filled with gratitude for what God has done, for what God is doing, and for what God will do in and through His people. For you can be sure that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So let me ask you, have you been putting God to the test in your life? Is there doubt roaming around in the deep recesses of your heart? Do you doubt God's power and aid in your life? Do you call into question God's goodness and faithfulness in your life? A.W. Pink has said, God's design is to wean us from everything down here, to bring us to the place where we have no reliance upon material and human resources, to cast us completely upon Himself. Oh, how slow, how painfully slow we are to learn this lesson. How miserable and how repeatedly we fail. How long-suffering the Lord is with us. End quote. Again, God knows the difference between the faith that is struggling and the faith that is filled with just contemptuous unbelief, high-handed. In their resistance against God, unbelieving. But men, if you have struggling faith, cry out to God in this like, coming from the words of a father, mind you, in Mark 9:4, I do believe, help my unbelief. Copy the prayer of another father who is struggling in faith. I do believe, help my unbelief. And if it is at a contemptuous unbelief, repent of your sin and cry out for mercy. Stop thinking lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, Romans 2:4, and be led toward repentance. Now is the time to learn this lesson. Now is the time to be a people who believe in God, a people who are grateful for what God has done. Now is the time. Instead of this time and place to be known as a time of Meribah, meaning argument and strife, let it be a time and place where we shout out Shalom, peace, and Hosanna, which speaks of blessing God. Amen. Again, fathers, we have something to say to the coming generation. They are lessons for the journey that we must tell and not conceal to our children and children's children. The first lesson for the journey is that of frailty and forgetfulness. The second lesson for the journey is that of ingratitude and unbelief. And the third lesson for the journey is that of deception and lies, highlighted for us in verses 34 to 39. Let me read verse 34 and onward just a bit. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. But verse 36 tells us, but they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. At first glance, there appears to be an earnest repentance taking place. There seems to be an apparent earnestness on the part of God's people. But as you dig much further into the deep crevices of the heart, you find that there in the heart lies deception and lies. There was a prophet in the Old Testament who had to teach the people, who had to love the people, who had to call the people to genuine repentance and not some false repentance. And so you have in the pages of Scripture a plead made by a prophet of God. Pray, people, I plead with you that you would pray in this fashion, that it would come from your heart. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. One of the minor prophets that we rarely get a chance to visit from time to time in the pages of Scripture. I don't think I've led you to Hosea chapter 6. Maybe I have. I don't recall. But look at Hosea chapter 6, the first three verses. Notice it's in quotation. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Come, let us return to the Lord. Come, my people, let us return to Him. Oh, if the people would pray. Oh, if the people would pray. But the reality was that Israel's commitment to the Lord was fleeting and it was superficial at best. I mean, just listen to what follows these three verses. God steps in here and speaking. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. You notice that a morning cloud disappears rather swiftly, quickly, before you know it. But whether you're addressing a morning cloud or dew, the morning dew, Both are short-lived. That's the point here. Your loyalty is short-lived. You're only loyal to me for a little bit of time. Verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. It's a strong term, agricultural term. Hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. You see, his word went forth by the prophets of God, and the words of God spoken by the prophets had a devastating effect upon the people of God. I mean, can you imagine sitting in the pew under Jonathan Edwards? His judgments were as light in its clarity. And nobody was arguing how harsh they were. But weeping and crying out loud, how is it that he would be so merciful? You know this verse, Hosea 6:6. God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's about the heart, folks. It's about the heart. Rightly did Spurgeon write concerning Asaph's words that are found there in Psalm 78, verse 36, as he comments on verse 36 of Psalm 78. Where Spurgeon writes, false on their knees, liars in their prayers, mouth worship must be very detestable to God when disassociated from the heart. Other kings love flattery, but the King of Kings abhors it. End quote. Flattery speech won't cut it because your prayers are a fraud. In other words, all of us in this room must guard against saying one thing with our mouth and thinking a different thing in our hearts. All of us must guard ourselves in this light. No man or woman exempt. Because, my beloved, it's all a matter of the heart. Is my heart steadfast to God, toward Him? You see, we are either covenant breakers or covenant keepers. And it begins with the heart. It begins with the heart. As Calvin wrote, is there an unfeigned purity of heart in us? Is there? For only the pure of heart shall see God. It's no wonder that God has to ask himself, what shall I do with you? What shall I do with you? But thanks be to God. I'm most grateful I found this in the pages of Scripture. I'm sorry, I did not know. I was not. Hosea 11:8. I rejoiced when I found this verse. I was encouraged when I found this verse. And I hope you are too. Hosea 11:8. Read this, would you? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. How can I give you up? God says that of his people. How can I give you up? Out of compassion, out of mercy, does God respond? Go back to Psalm 78 now. Psalm 78, verses 38 and 39. Out of compassion and mercy does God respond. He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. And my beloved, that is how God deals with us. If God had not chosen to be merciful to us, we would have all perished long ago. It would have been a different story with you. But instead of not being merciful and allowing us to perish, God made atonement for our sins by the death of Jesus Christ. And he forgave our iniquities. He forgave us. Certainly, as you stand back and watch this history lesson of both rebellion and redemption, certainly a love like this demands my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Fathers, we have much to teach our children. We have much to say to the next generation. There are pivotal lessons that we must be faithful to impart to our children. And can I interject this? That part of instructing these lessons is our own testimony of how we too, as feeble men who are but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return, have been as bad, if not as worse, or far worse, than that tribe of Ephraim. Where I cannot read this text, I cannot read this word, I cannot read this passage distancing myself, but I find myself in this psalm. And that to be a part of our instruction to our children. To be able to say to my son, "Son, let me tell you about frailty and forgetfulness in my life. Son, let me tell you about ingratitude and unbelief in my own life. Son, listen to me. Let me tell you about deception and lies in my own heart. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's a thing that is to be done. If they're going to catch genuineness, humility, transparency, reality with us. Because that's how I would want them to be with our children. Men, let me tell you that there's good news. I don't want to leave it just here, because the psalm doesn't end this way. And it comes to us in the last stanza of this magnificent psalm. And so turn over to 65. And let me read to you how this psalm ends, with God being at the epicenter of it all, bringing the focus back on God. God being the subject in these verbs, flowing out of God who is causing and bringing this all to pass. 65, then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose a tribe of Ephraim, but chose a tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. At the very end of this psalm, as we have journeyed along in history, we come overwhelmed by the steadfast love of God and all his deeds. As he is much a shepherd to us. And we are the sheep of his pasture. See, my beloved, the Christian journey is not only about wanderings in the desert. It's about the glories of the kingdom. It is at the end of this psalm where God emerges as our one true hope in this unfinished story. A story that is being written right now of a journey that we as men are on. A journey to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are not finished with us. Thank you that you will complete, you will perfect what you have started in us. Thank you that you have not left us wandering forever. I know that our heart is prone to wander. I know that we still live in this body of death, unredeemed body, and that we long to be in glory in your presence. But we live here and now in your presence by the indwelling Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, indwelling each one of us, empowering us to do all that you have required, and leading us into your wonderful eternal truths where we are not lost. We know which way to go. We know the goal. We know that we are to press on, that we are to act like real men. Men who are faithful to the task. Soldiers in your army. Men who fight the good fight. Men who, when push comes to shove, we will give it our all and render holy and blameless lives before thee, where we will choose life and not death. We will choose your word. We will fulfill our duty, our calling as men. And I just pray, Father, I plead with you and ask that you would cause your people to walk in faithfulness and humility, in gentleness and love, and in truth, that you would cause these men to walk faithful before you, to be faithful before you. Father, that we would not be like fathers of old who turned away in the day of battle, who did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in your ways and forgot your deeds and miracles. Cause us as men who walk uprightly and who will tell the next generation the praises of our great God and what He has done. For Thy name's sake, Thy glory, in Christ we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from You. Change my will, change my pride.